So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to continue the Blessed of God series of messages taken from that first section of Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses that are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And today's sermon, being the fourth of this series, is cleverly titled Blessed of God Part 4. I'm kind of running out of creativity on the titles there, but we'll resume our verse-by-verse study here in Matthew 5, where I left off the last time, beginning with verse 7. But if you would, let's start back at verse 1 in Matthew 5 and begin our reading there, where it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he, Christ, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, that same pattern, it begins right here in verse 3, we've already seen, it's repeated as we go forward through the rest of these verses called the Beatitudes. You'll notice that in each verse, first Christ sets forth a characteristic or a quality which applies in some measure to some degree to each and every one who is supremely or eternally blessed of God. He describes them as the poor in spirit, they that mourn, and so on. And then secondly, each verse concludes with Christ's description of some aspect of their eternal blessedness. For example, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted, they shall be filled, and so on. So before we continue, I want to briefly remind you of some facts that guide our understanding of these verses. I've elaborated on these extensively, I know, in the previous messages of this series. So today I'll just try to be a little more succinct in reviewing just these three underlying principles. First one being that the blessed, spoken of here in this context, it includes those who are made blessed in the righteousness of the Son. That is, they're the redeemed, justified by the blood of Christ at the cross of Calvary. Their eternal blessedness, see, has been secured based upon the merit of His finished work, His perfect satisfaction to God's justice in His obedient life and death. His righteousness, that's what the scripture calls it. That, the merit of it, being imputed or charged, reckoned to each and every one of these that are called the blessed of God. As we've reviewed in each of these sermons in Romans 4:6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That is, with no contribution from or through the sinner. A work that's totally done outside of the one that's being blessed. All right, and then B, it's these blessed ones spoken of, they are also those, in this context, who have already been brought to spiritual life so that they can relate to and they can experience, in some measure, that which is being described, being poor in spirit, being they that mourn, and so on. Now, the second principle being that these characteristics, as we've reviewed in the past, they're not set forth as things we should strive to do in order to be blessed of God. In other words, we don't strive to be poor in spirit. We don't strive to be among those that mourn. But rather, he's describing here things that are found to be true of those who are the blessed of God because they've been blessed. You see, they're the ones that are poor in spirit, not in order to be blessed, because they've been blessed. And then thirdly, we've reviewed previously how if we properly understand each of Christ's descriptions of the eternally blessed of God, we're going to see it in light of the whole of Scripture, what it tells us about the blessed of God, that its meaning is one that must be applied and that it can only be applied to those who have been redeemed by Christ at the cross of Calvary and have then been given life in each generation to look to Him and Him alone. Now, with those guiding principles, let's pick back up on our reading here in verse 7 where we left off previously. There it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now let's look at this verse by verse, starting back with verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Hear that word merciful and mercy. It has reference to being or showing pity or compassion. So then those who obtain mercy, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That is those who experience compassion or pity. You see, it's noteworthy that the Greek word here for merciful, it's not the same word as is translated merciful back in Luke 18, which we had studied in a previous message. There in Luke 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, remember the justified publican's prayer was simply, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There the word merciful means to be propitious. That is, God, show me unmerited favor based upon satisfaction being made to Christ, by Christ, to God's justice, so that it would appease the very wrath of God. That's propitiation. And we know that no mere human can accomplish a propitiation before God. But he's talking about some here who are merciful. And it is a different word than the one used by the publican in his prayer. You see, only the God-man can satisfy the holy demands of God's uncompromising justice in propitiation. It took a God-man, see, whose shed blood was of infinite value. I think it's also interesting, you'll see this in both verse 7 here and the next two verses. We see this word shall, and that's interesting also. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, sometimes when we use the word shall, and even in Scripture, it carries the connotation of something that takes place in the future. It shall happen, so to speak. But in this context, they shall obtain mercy. It's a declaration, see, of the certainty of something. You know, God uses that throughout his word. He often says, I will, or I shall, or they will, and they shall. And when he does that, he's not, in those circumstances and here, he's not denoting the time of the event, but rather he's describing its certainty. And that's the case here. They shall obtain mercy. Now, we know that the only certain obtaining or experiencing of the compassion or the pity or mercy from God, as it's spoken of here, that's of an eternal nature, that is, that could be applied exclusively to these here who are called the eternally blessed of God, that it's that kindness or compassion, mercy, that's found where? In the mercy seat. Okay? That is, in the propitiatory work of Christ at the cross. Now, as with the previous verses that we've studied here, the description, the merciful, blessed are the merciful, it doesn't describe a moral virtue, but it rather describes the fruit and the effect of that which Christ merited for those for whom he lived and died. In the context, we readily see then that this can't be speaking of just a general sense of mercy or pity or compassion that men of all sorts of religious persuasions manifest, but rather that mercy, that compassion, that only the eternally blessed of God manifests. Now, knowing that, I believe that this refers to the mercy or compassion that flows to others from believers as they participate in the ministry of the gospel. That is, a ministry that's designed to communicate to others where eternal mercy is to be found. Communicating to others, see, their desperate need for the pure, untainted mercy of God in Christ. For salvation conditioned on him and him alone. For righteousness, as we read, that's imputed without works. In short, I believe the blessed of God then are merciful as they participate in the ministry of the gospel. The gospel. The gospel, the message that's distinguished from all counterfeits, in that therein is the righteousness of God revealed, Romans 1:17. So these who are called the merciful, they are privileged to serve as ambassadors of Christ, to promote to others the basis or the ground for the very application of that very mercy of God that the eternally blessed are privileged to behold in Christ, a mercy that they uniquely obtain, that they uniquely experience. That same mercy, see, is extended to others in acts of compassion or mercy as we faithfully declare the good tidings of the gospel of how God is eternally merciful to sinners in Christ and in him alone. You know, like me, some of you may have heard it said or experienced that if a man truly loves a woman and she truly loves him, they are compelled to express it in some way. They've fallen in love, see, and particularly at the beginning of that, there's something that's so different. They have this new relationship. And this expression of love is not something they then have to strive to demonstrate. Rather, it's a natural outcropping of this special newfound affection they have. Well, I think in a similar fashion, these that are blessed of God, they've been brought into a new relationship. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, the question is, can we, who have seen our hope in Christ and His finished work at the cross, can we really do any other? I mean, if we're really convinced that the gospel, wherein Christ's righteousness is revealed as the only way, that justification before God comes by way of righteousness imputed and no other way, then can we live in a world where we're surrounded on every hand by sincere, religious, often moral folks, folks that we deeply care about in particular, who we know are merely going along on the broad way that leads to destruction, a religious way, but it's a broad way that leads to destruction. Can we know that and not, in an act of compassion and mercy, actively seek to persuade them otherwise? Now, we know that only God can give them spiritual life to see what we see. But we also know that He has determined to use the means of His gospel. The latter part of 1 Corinthians 1:21 reads, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." God, who ordains and determines the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10, He also ordains the means. And knowing this, can we then not be about His business in support of the ministry of reconciliation? That is, declaring to men how sinners are reconciled unto God based solely upon the righteousness of God in Christ being imputed or reckoned to them. I believe that's the nature of being merciful that's attributed here to the redeemed, the regenerated, these that are called eternally blessed of God. In other words, it's that which is an inevitable result and effect, at least in some degree, from having obtained or experienced the mercy of God in Christ. Now, like all graces and gifts, we need to cultivate this. Listen, just as sure as my little granddaughter, Mary James, is a newborn infant, she feeds and she grows, so all who are born spiritually, the children of God, they get fed spiritually, and thereby they grow. And you see, where there's life, there will be growth in grace. And I encourage us all to seek to grow as servants in serving Christ in this way, in supporting the gospel as conduits of mercy. You know, when I pause to think, and I'm sure many of you can identify with this, of what great mercy has been bestowed upon me, I'm ashamed that I'm not more engaged in sharing the gospel and in supporting the ministry of the gospel in whatever capacity I'm able to as a functioning member of this body, the body of Christ. You see, that is our reasonable service. Knowing, here we are walking around this earth, surrounded by those who remain deceived in the religion of this world, the religion of works. You know, resting in a false refuge, merely but content and happy and fooled. A refuge wherein they perceive that salvation is conditioned in some way, at least to some degree, on that which proceeds from them. Whether they're resting on a decision, on perceiving themselves to be less obstinate, more pliable than others, on their willingness to receive Jesus into their lives, or even if they think their faith appropriates what Christ did for them. You see, that is very subtle, but that's a condition as well. If they find something of merit, whatever it is, that identifies such a person as not having yet obtained mercy. And they're heading down a broad road that leads to eternal destruction. Well, the good news is as in most of those things that would cause us to be ashamed as it pertains to our relationship in Christ, there's always a silver lining, I think, for the believer. In my meager efforts to support the ministry, here's the silver lining. I can rejoice in knowing that even this concern is a fruit of God, the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking of the God-given compassion, the merciful concern toward others that Christ says is true of the blessed of God. That is, of those who have experienced or obtained mercy in Christ. Now, we have to be careful here. I'm not just referring to a concern for the eternal welfare of others, because men in religion, multitudes, in all sorts of religions, they actually exhibit that same sort of concern. You see, if they're convinced of a way, the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to men. That's speaking of a way of salvation. But the end thereof is destruction. Well, if you care about someone, you think you have a way, it's going to flow from you. That message, you're going to try to tell them how they too might be among those who are the blessed of God. But see, we have to qualify that. I'm talking about a desire to spread the one unique message of the gospel. For therein, see, is revealed the only means of mercy. So it's not just a concern, but it's a concern that's coupled with the truth of how God saves sinners. They see there. You see, it has to be that's coupled with resting in, relying on, banking on that propitious work of the Savior. That is the righteousness of God in Christ and that alone. Now, I can see that this being merciful, blessed are the merciful, this compassion towards others, it may be broader than this one explanation I've zeroed in on. But I am confident that whatever else it may include, it will likewise, it will reflect an extension of mercy and compassion that can only be attributed to the one who has been redeemed and given faith to behold God's mercy in the mercy seat. That is, to see the unmerited favor of God on them, applied to them, based upon satisfaction. Satisfaction made by the Lord Jesus Christ in his vicarious, his substitutionary life and death on the cross of Calvary. Turn with me a moment to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. Paul is writing to Titus here. I'll give you a moment there to turn. And in verse 3, we'll pick up there where he writes, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." And then in verse 4 he says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior." That kindness and love now is speaking of this mercy and compassion and pity. "After that, the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," listen, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy." And by the way, that word mercy is the exact same word that's found in Matthew 5:8, meaning that compassion. "According to his mercy, he saved us." And this salvation there is speaking of, is he saving us out of that lost state of darkness here, is what he's talking about. And we know that, as it says, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, this kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, verse 6, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs," righteousness without works, "heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now keep your finger there on Titus 3, and I want you to keep this passage in mind as we look at the next verse, verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5. It reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." There are several different Greek words also used in the New Testament that are translated pure. Oftentimes pure is as we would commonly think of it, is being holy, or uncontaminated, or undefiled, pure from defilement. That's the way Christ is often spoken of in the Scriptures. But here in this text, blessed are the pure in their heart, in heart. It's a different word. This word here speaks of a cleansing. Now consider what we just read in Titus 3:5 again, about how God's mercy or compassion appeared. It said it's not by works of righteousness we have done. I believe that refers to any idea of a righteousness that proceeds from us. Whether we, like the Pharisee, pray, but I think God is, it's really yours. If we think it's one that's working through us or in us, okay? He's saying, no, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, that we've been unable to do. But it's according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, clearly, if we found within us what some would call righteousness, so as to mean a purity or a holiness, as in the perfect and pure nature of Christ himself residing within, as has been alleged by some, then we'd have no need for the Holy Spirit to renew us. You see, that which is perfect doesn't need any renewing. Well, back in Matthew 5:8, the pure in heart refers to those who also obtain mercy. That's the aspect of their eternal blessing that's mentioned there by Christ. It's those who, according to his mercy, as we just read in Titus 3, are saved out of darkness by having their hearts, their minds, their affections, their wills cleansed. They are the pure in heart. Now turn with me to John chapter 15. I want you to look at the passage there at the beginning of that chapter. John chapter 15. Christ is talking here in John 15 to his disciples. And in verse 1 he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now look at verse 3. Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. Christ is speaking here to his disciples. And first note, he speaks of purging those who are in him, the branches. That word often, purging, is often translated pruning. But the word that says purgeth, it really comes from the exact same word that's translated as pure back in Matthew 5. It's the one that carries that connotation of a cleansing. And then note there in verse 3 of John 15, Christ says, ye are clean through the word. This word clean is also the same word, or comes from the same word as the pure of heart spoken of in Matthew 5. So the word, he says, they are made clean through the word that he had spoken. The word through which they are cleansed is the good news Christ had delivered to them. It's the gospel itself wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. When Christ says they're clean through the word, he's referring to the instrumental means of regeneration. The word outwardly preached by him as an instrument. Not it being the efficacy, but it being the instrument by which their hearts are cleansed. That is, their minds, their affections, and their wills are affected. They enter into it. Here in John 15, Christ mentions this purging or pruning that takes place for a believer. And it's if he stops and he says, when he says, but now you are clean. It's like he's saying, but listen, you're already clean through the word. Okay? So he's talking about two different, he's talking about an ongoing cleansing, a purging. Okay? But he's talking about you've been made clean through the word. That is, your consciences have been affected. I think he is stating that you're cleansed in your heart. You're pure in heart by this washing of regeneration. The instrument, and I want to make sure you remember what that word means. It's speaking of a cleansing. You're not made undefiled, uncontaminated, okay, by the washing of regeneration. It's the instrument being the word of reconciliation, the gospel itself. And thereby, by the gospel, your conscience is purged, same words that's used in Hebrews 9. It's purged from dead works to serve the living God. That means the real McCoy, the living God, the one that's distinguished between the God of your imagination that all of us naturally would ascribe to or have concepts of apart from the miraculous work of God, the Holy Spirit, in teaching us otherwise. It's distinguished, see, from the counterfeits. It's the one who's appeased. It's the God who's appeased and satisfied by Christ's person and work, his blood, and by that alone. A person's conscience, see, remains defiled, unclean, as long as they're spiritually dead, without any life spiritually, void of spiritual senses with which to see spiritually, with which to hear spiritually, and which to spiritually or effectually understand with the heart God's word, his gospel. You know, Christ said, I speak in parables because seeing, they see with the physical eyes, they see not. And hearing, they hear with the physical ear, but spiritually they hear not. That's what we're talking about. That is, see, the defiled, the unclean, or the impure in heart, they've yet to be delivered out of their darkness. And consequently, they remain deceived in thinking themselves to be accepted by God based upon something other than or in addition to the blood or imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's called unrighteousness. As Hebrews 9:14 reads, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now that speaks of the uncontaminated, undefiled holiness of Christ. He offered himself in that kind of purity. How much more shall that blood purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, any whose conscience has been so purged from dead works, they are among the pure in heart, spoken of in Matthew 5:8. The Bible teaches that the natural hearts of men are desperately wicked, and that none, listen, including believers, are free from the presence of sin. But those who are justified from all sin and are clean through the word, that is, through the gospel, they discover it. Having heard the gospel, they're brought by the power of God to submit to it, to rest in a free and a full redemption in Christ based upon the imputation of his righteousness to them. They have a sentence pronounced on them that their sins are forgiven based upon the spotless offering of their Savior, of their substitute, the blood of Jesus, which cleanses from all sin. Now, back in Matthew 5:8, note that the pure in heart are those that shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you look back up at verse 1 of Matthew 5, you'll notice it speaks of Christ. It says, Christ seeing the multitudes. He was seeing. And in my study, I found it interesting. That root word for seeing in verse 1 and the see in verse 8, they have totally different connotations. Whereas Christ, when it says he is seeing the multitudes, it speaks of a voluntary observation. It means he looked mechanically with his human eye, and as we commonly would think of it, he saw them. He physically saw the multitudes, and that's what that word means. But this word in verse 8, it means to gaze. And this is interesting. You know, that sea carries with it this connotation of gazing with wide open eyes at something remarkable. It's not just to physically see it, but it carries with it that they look to it. And they look to it, and in it they find something very remarkable. That's precisely, see, what happens when one's conscience has been purged from dead works. When he's been made free in Christ. When one is given life to rest in his blood and his righteousness alone. They marvel at what they learn of God in Christ, finding a sure and a certain hope in him, in Christ, and in him alone, a hope that's diametrically opposed to that which their naturally, desperately, wicked heart presumed to be true. in their lost state of spiritual darkness. Now, certainly this phrase, they shall see God, it speaks of a blessed beholding, I think, of God throughout all eternity. To all of God's elect in Christ, once they've been given life from then on. But even today, believers who have been brought by the miraculous life-giving power of God the Holy Spirit to look to Jesus and Him alone as the author and the finisher of their faith, they have their eyes open wide to see God, to gaze at something so remarkable, knowing the Father by the Son. They see God as a just God and a Savior, based upon the only way that He can be just and justifier, the very wrought-out righteousness of Christ. They see God in this life and in Christ with eyes of their understanding. And I believe we'll see the incarnate God with resurrected eyes. Now let's go back and look at verse 9 now of Matthew 5. There it reads, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Some commentators I read logically conclude that a peacemaker is one who makes peace. And consequently, they interpret this to refer to those who make peace with their fellow man. That is, are they promote world peace, or you have various variations of that. And they're bolstered by the truth that men are indeed capable of making peace between themselves and God. Men cannot do that. And so they conclude it must mean this. The problem with that interpretation for me is that many men and women of many different religions, some of which don't even profess Christ to be their Savior, they fall into this category of being a peacemaker. When they try to reconcile with their enemies, when they enter into peace accords or sign peace treaties with warring nations, whatever, they become reconciled to others. So clearly that fails one of the principles that I believe should guide our understanding. That is, it's an understanding, and that kind of understanding would certainly could not be considered to be true and only true of the eternally blessed of God. I believe, again, as we've seen in these other verses, whoever Christ is referring to here, he, as a peacemaker, they are blessed, because he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." It's true, see, that between God and man, Christ is the one mediator and the one peacemaker. But in a similar light, sinners cannot reconcile themselves unto God. But consider that in the Scriptures, that does not hinder God at all from giving unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at that passage we're familiar with in 2 Corinthians 5, where it speaks of that. 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll begin there with verse 18. There it reads, "And all things are of God, God now, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to who? To us, the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that is, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, not charging them with their sin. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That's the ministry of a gospel preacher. He tells men, be reconciled to God. Yet he can't reconcile anybody. But that's his message. Think about it for a moment. Foreign dignitaries and ambassadors of various states, they try to mediate peace agreements between warring nations, two nations at odds. They present information to the warring factions that would suggest some common ground for peace, the basis for how peace might be made. But they can't make the peace for those enemies. Yet we would often call those kind of people peacemakers. and perhaps even give them the Nobel Peace Prize if they're successful in getting a handshake at Camp David. Now, we see that even though God alone, see, can reconcile sinners unto himself, he commits unto believers the ministry of reconciliation, to be ambassadors for Christ. As we just read, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And on what basis do we make this plea? Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God the Father charged all the sins of all the elect to Christ who knew no sin, imputed them to him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, imputing or charging, reckoning the merit of the very work of Christ, the righteousness of God to us. I believe that the peacemakers then, who are the blessed of God, they are one and the same as these that are being described here in 2 Corinthians 5. That is, they're ambassadors for peace as ambassadors for Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we try to persuade men. We try to persuade them. We beseech them or beg them to discover the only way they can be reconciled and justified by God, knowing all the while that that's just merely the instrument God uses. My begging won't cause it to happen. My persuasiveness won't cause it to happen. But God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And if God then is pleased to reveal it to them, by faith they too will have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, seeing their justification in him. I believe a peacemaker in the context of Matthew 5 is one involved in the ministry of spreading the message of how Christ made peace so as to cleanse us, so as to be made pure. Colossians 1:19 through 22, you don't have to turn there, says, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. He's speaking of every one of these who are among the eternally blessed of God. It's true of them. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you how? Now we're talking about that uncontaminated, holy purity. To present you in your standing before God. A sinner now, standing before God, presents you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Now note that the aspect of the eternal blessing that's described in the last phrase of verse 9 there is, they shall be called the children of God. Now that's quite a privilege. And we probably could never exhaust the depth of all that's conveyed in that title. But some of you, I'm sure like me, you're thrilled to have been adopted into God's family, to be called the children of God. Now how is this aspect of eternal blessedness, being called a children of God, how is it made manifest? Well, we've heard some good teaching from 1 John 3 lately, and I won't elaborate on that. But just to refresh your memory, and in verse 10 there, it reads, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And it goes on to suggest just the converse is true. He that doeth righteousness, loveth his brother, is among those called or manifested to be the children of God. Well, you may recall from our previous study of that passage, we discovered one distinguishing aspect of what it is to love our brother. That is, to love those with the same father, the brethren in the faith, other children of God. It has to do with siding with them in opposition to the religious but lost world around us. And most notably, how do we do that? We do that in not crying peace to others where there is no peace, to use the scriptural language. So the children of God, see, are manifested, at least in part, when they side with the other children of God, their brethren, in refusing these peacemakers now, are refusing to suggest to any that there is peace between them and God based upon something other than or in addition to the only ground of peace and reconciliation. That is the blood or wrought out righteousness of God in Christ, and that being imputed to the sinner without works. See how beautifully these verses again fit together here in Matthew 5. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, they're all trusting in, and they're all promoting to others the good news of the gospel, salvation conditioned on the finished work of Christ and Him alone in establishing that righteousness whereby God justifies all for whom Christ died. Finally, to each one who hears this message, do you find these descriptions of the ones eternally blessed of God to be true in some degree to your own experience? That is, are you among the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, in the sense that it's uniquely true of those found among the eternally blessed children of God as we've set forth this morning? If you're not confident that these verses describe you, then I hope and pray you'll consider these things continually. For you see, as we've seen, they're true of each and every one, and they're only true of each and every one who's been blessed with spiritual life in Christ so as to lay hold of their sure and their certain eternal blessedness, all based upon His righteousness, the merit of Christ's person and work being imputed to them. And to those of you who, like me, you can rejoice in identifying with these descriptions, at least in some degree, we all find that to be true. I encourage us all to consider, and I'm speaking to myself as much as to any of you, consider the great privilege that we've been afforded to serve as conduits of His mercy. And let's strive to order our lives accordingly, having our own consciences purged, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and given life to see our freedom in Him. Having been made pure in heart, that is, in our minds and our affections and wills, seeing ourselves so cleansed by His blood, let us then be about the work of a peacemaker, fulfilling our reasonable service as ambassadors for Christ, with whom He has entrusted the ministry of reconciliation.